Well, the opportunity that we have this morning is to together meditate on the Lord and His goodness to us. We have opportunity to praise Him in joining our voices to do that, the harmony, the volume, the collective thinking and praise. And as we have gathered to do that, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Lord, we have assembled in the name of your servant, the servant in whom you delight. He breaks no bruised reed and quenches no weakly burning wick. He will bring forth justice. He does not grow faint or discouraged in his purpose to establish righteousness on earth. So we have gathered to sing to you a new song. We praise you from the ends of the earth. Your glory shines in all places under the heavens you created, and we ask that you would make us bright witnesses to those caught in darkness around us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Though a short exhortation always precedes the act of confession on Sunday mornings, maybe you've wondered why we never place confession after the sermon. Imagine the large variety of sins that might be harvested by spending more time in the field, thinking about the field being God's word, and how much more truth would give the Spirit more tools to dig deeper. And there would be nothing wrong with liturgy in a different order. We can certainly see the reasonableness that Revelation provides reasons to repent. So presumably more attention on more revelation would give us more reasons, which would bring about more repentance. That's totally true. But just as often, God himself describes the reverse, where repentance is what leads to acceptance of the truth. We repent and then we're ready to learn. Peter and James both assume that a Christian must deal with sin before consuming the word. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Peter puts it this way, putting away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, crave the spiritual milk of the word. You get rid of the sin first, then you're ready to crave and feed on God's word. Likewise, James says, putting away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, receive the implanted word. Sin spoils our appetite for scripture. Sin is like a stiff arm to the truth. Paul presented the order even more plainly to Timothy as he explained the process for how we're to go about correcting or persuading our opponents. Paul says, correct opponents with gentleness and, according to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, correct those opponents with gentleness and God may perhaps grant repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. Paul isn't describing the proper order of a Sunday worship service, but I think the principle still applies that repentance enables knowledge. Repentance, God granted repentance, brings one, leads one to an understanding of the truth. So which comes first, the understanding of truth or our repentance from sin? Well, we actually know that there would be no reason to repent from sin if we didn't know what sin was. So there's a sense in which truth comes before repentance, but there's also a bigger revealed sense in which repentance comes before more knowledge of the truth. Sometimes we don't need more information. Sometimes we don't need a sermon. Sometimes we just can't see the truth because we're clutching onto the sin patches over our eyes. Oh, what sights we'll see from the place of repentance. That's part of the reason that we have a time of confession before the sermon, for as much truth might be talked about in the sermon that would cause conviction and require one to repent as well. We understand that God-granted repentance enables us to see more. If there is any sin that you are holding on to, now is the time to confess that, to seek forgiveness. He is the God who saves. We don't confess because we aren't sure if he is going to forgive us. We confess because we know Christ has already risen from the dead. That forgiveness is guaranteed. We're supposed to confess and turn from it. So again, whatever sin you might be holding on to, now's the time to confess that. As we typically do, if you desire and are able to kneel in confession, you're invited to do that, and then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, it is difficult to see how our nation could be more blind. The darkness covers us, pervades us. We are in the snare of the devil. As a country, we are captive to his will, following his course as sons of disobedience. Men and women, every age, every place, every position, live in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind as children of wrath. We see wrath on earth around us. And we depend on you to grant repentance, that many would escape from the evil one's prison. Do that, please. Father, we in the church have been delivered, but we still have deeds of the flesh to put off and put to death. We confess that we sometimes try to fix our problems by research and acquiring knowledge when we would run better just by laying aside the sin that clings so closely. Please forgive us for not craving and receiving your word, dealing with our sin so that we might crave and receive it better. Cleanse the palate of our hearts that we might taste the delight of the truth more and grow in respect to our salvation. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand in the reminder of his faithfulness to us. Is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13 this morning. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we also will live with him. If you have died with Christ, then you have been raised to new life and you will live forever with him. If we endure, we also will reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And that's why we trust in him. That's why we worship him. That's why we don't get together to laud how much we believe, but we get together to worship the one in whom we believe. And he is faithful. So let's trust him and worship him.
The reading this morning is from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. That's 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 8. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's pray. Father, we have gathered this day as true worshipers to worship you in spirit and truth. We thank you for having given us your written word so that we might know how to please you. How true it has become that men will not endure sound teaching and gather teachers to tickle their ears. We know it grieves the Holy Spirit to see how badly men have twisted your truths to the point that they now call evil good and good evil. It really is just a continuation of the same sin the serpent introduced in the garden when he asked Eve, "Has God said?" We ask that you would convict and call to repentance those churches where your word has been polluted with man's wisdom. Restore a love and reverence for your holy word. Keep those churches that still preach the word with fidelity to do so unafraid and unapologetic, even though it's no longer popular to do so. We pray in particular for those who fill our pulpits that you would strengthen them to resist the call to conform to the wisdom of our day and preach the word no matter how counterculture it becomes and no matter what the costs may be. Make all true believers willing to suffer if need be in order to uphold your truth in a culture that increasingly despises it. Even though we see an increase in the decaying effect of sin, thank you that we have the confidence that this too fits under the umbrella of your sovereign plan to glorify yourself. Father, when our life seems like a fog as thick as pea soup, you are the lighthouse beacon that guides us to safe harbor. We gladly cling to you, the rock of our salvation, and declare our dependence on you. We pray for Carmen Nielsen's cousin Paula and the extended family, as Paula appears to be very near the end of her life here on earth. We thank you that she has made a profession of faith. Grant her dying mercies, and may her final days speak gospel truth loudly into the lives of the many relatives who are not believers. We thank you for the marriage yesterday of David and Olivia Young. May you bless their union and cause it to grow in love. May their marriage model well the love between Christ and his church and honor the true institution you established during the creation. We thank you for the recent youth retreat and pray that you would produce abiding fruit from the time that was spent. Cause them to consider well their obligation to grow and mature as they soon enough will be the leaders of our homes, our churches, and our communities. As we enter another season of national election, we pray that you would raise up godly leaders to fill our public offices, remove and or keep from office those who are pushing an anti-godless agenda. Remind us of our duty to pray for our leaders even when they have gone astray. We thank you that you've exposed the evil that is called Planned Parenthood. We pray that you would use the recent videos to finally awaken our nation to the evil and horror of the abortion industry, and that we would repent of this great national sin that we have endured for some 40 years. We pray for the upcoming evangelical classical school year. Thank you for the 40-plus students who have enrolled. Father, we long to see these students become the leaders of tomorrow who will, with grace and wisdom, be your warriors in the antithesis that began in the garden so long ago. Father, remind us that there is no such thing as a spiritual Switzerland where we can declare our neutrality. There is a very real war going on and will go on until you bring it to its final victorious conclusion. Thank you that you have not left us unequipped or unprepared for the battle. Even though we may be battle scarred, we can never be defeated. Increase our vigilance and determination to fight the good fight. More importantly, make us better worshipers of you, for worship is both the supply line and the weapon of choice for the battle you have called us to. Help us even now to worship, offer up worship that's pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Lord, we do desire for honor and glory to be to your name above all. And as we come to your eternal word, the truth that causes us to be born again and that builds us up for an inheritance among all those who are sanctified, we want to know it. We ask that you would teach it to us. and then even use us to speak truth truthfully to others. Equip us to do that. Teach us by your Spirit, we ask in the name of your Son. Amen. You can take your copy of God's Word, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Last Lord's Day, we began to look at the final paragraph in chapter 2, verses 22 through 26. The point of this paragraph is how the Lord's servant should fight the good fight. Jim read that phrase, as Paul said, that's what he had done from chapter 4. That's the title of the message anyway. But this is how the Lord's servant should fight the good fight, the battle that is against sin as well as the ancient serpent. Like that of Paul and Timothy, we live in a day of lies and self-love. Last Sunday morning, Jonathan read for the scripture reading, chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Their folly will be plain to all. That is starting to happen among us more and more. We live in a similar day to Paul and Timothy. Many sins seem to multiply around us. A couple of those sins are even receiving national media attention. And as Christians, we need to be capable of spotting all of the lies, and there are some really big ones that are being told that are like the big E on the eye chart we ought to be able to recognize, let alone the smaller ones. The more righteousness, the more wisdom, the more spotting of lies. But just for one example, this past week, one of our Washington State senators, Patty Murray, said that attempts to defund Planned Parenthood and roll the clock back on women's health will not happen on her watch. That was her declaration. Not on my watch. I want you to listen to the words that she used in the battle that she recognizes. Listen to how valiant, how moral it sounds. Attempts to defund Planned Parenthood and roll the clock back on women's health is what will not happen on her watch. But women's health, as she's using it, that's a lie. How can she or anyone call it health to watch little women be dismembered? They're little women. Size is not a question of gender or humanity. They're just little. It's not women's health to pull them apart. Is the selling of the parts of those little women a forward roll? If she doesn't want the rights that women have in women's health to roll backwards, not on her watch. So the selling of the parts is a roll forward. That's an improvement in her mind. We should make sure that all of our taxpaying dollars, as many as possible, through the government, go to support that. Well, that's lies. Hopefully those are easy for us to spot. But why can't she spot it? If we could just force all of them, and I tweeted at her and asked if she had watched the videos. I haven't gotten a reply yet. If we could just force all of our lawmakers, all of our government officials to watch them, would that do it? Would then they see? And the answer to that is no. I think we should get them to watch it. And to the extent that God might use it and increase the sickening of a lot of the sin that is happening around us, to the degree that God's Spirit would use that, that's great. But there is a deeper problem than just not paying attention. And there's a reason why, even for, it seems like many people still, they can watch those and not think that there's anything wrong. Patty Murray is not a cultural edge case. What are we supposed to do in a culture like that? That loves themselves so much they will believe lies that destroy them. Well, the easier responses are twofold at least. One response that we could have would be to do nothing. And that would be easier. A second response would be to fight, but to just fight however we want. Use whatever tactics, whatever means, whatever attitude, whatever weapons we could possibly find. So either no response or an incorrect, inappropriate response, but both of those are actually unacceptable. And that's part of the reason why I think 2 Timothy 2, 22 through 26 helps us, because it describes a necessary alternative. We already considered last Sunday that we should cultivate the right character. As we are engaging to fight the good fight, we need to cultivate the right character. We saw that in verse 22. Things we should run away from and virtues we should run towards. Then we saw in verse 23 that we need to pick the right battles. It is ironic. My wife and I have been talking about this over the last couple weeks. I'm not on the Facebook. I hear that's a thing. I'm not on the Facebook. I'm on the Twitters. But I've got friends, even pastoral friends that I follow on Twitter, who have been busy tweeting and have not mentioned anything about the homosexual issue or the abortion Planned Parenthood issue. Friends who I believe are fighting other things. And right, also, if you don't think social media is the place to be a witness like that, you want to be a witness somewhere else, that also is fine. But the irony is when there's a witness for so many other cultural issues and then silence on that. That's the part that really is a loud silence. The fight for a bunch of other things that may or may not have something to do with the destruction of our culture, like the destruction of our nation's children. And then no word on that. So again, where you want to fight is one thing, but also there are some foolish arguments that people can get into where they then lose credibility because they're just always arguing and fighting. Everything is a kosher hot dog ready for the dogs to chomp at. God usually uses high-quality instruments, so right character is necessary, and God usually uses discerning instruments, so picking the right battles, and there's two more parts to correcting others correctly. Engaging opponents, fighting the good fight, there's two more things we're going to see from the remaining verses in the paragraph this morning. So kids, if you are listening for your four main points, I just mentioned two of them from last week. Cultivate the right character, pick the right battles. Here's number three. Fight the right way. There is a way to fight. We should fight, and it needs to be the right way. After focusing on our character, and as we're careful not to engage in foolish battles, there will come a time to fight for the truth. Christian, you should be fighting for the truth. There's lots of different areas to fight for the truth. And there are lots of places, so areas meaning truths to fight for and places in which to do that fighting. We must come to the point of fighting for the truth. Here's how. Verse 24 and the first part of verse 25. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. There's an unmistakable attitude and approach that is expected here. I mentioned this last Sunday because who is the one who's supposed to be doing the fighting? And he's identified here in verse 24. It's the Lord's servant. And I said, I'll say again, this is a title usually used for leaders and teachers in the church. In fact, even the repetition of the phrase able to teach is a qualification for elders mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. Elders are the ones who are supposed to be able to teach. So to say able to teach here again about the Lord's servant, it's describing the same kind of person. But even though it's addressed primarily to pastoral types, and we like to use all the words to describe the same office, the same person. Shepherd, pastor, elder. We don't talk about bishops, but overseers. A bishop is a way that you could translate overseers, perhaps. All those words talking about the same person, but I think it has application for anyone who speaks the truth, which is why I already said, Christian, you ought to get to spots where you're fighting for truth. The verse, the instruction is aimed at pastors, but has application for everyone. Aimed at shepherds, it trickles down onto the sheep. If it didn't apply to everyone, here's what I would do. Because, right, attitude and approach that this verse requires for the Lord's servant. If the sheep didn't have to fight for the truth like this, then I would walk around with a mob of attack sheep ready to go. I'd find the meanest, nastiest, but sheep. And as the shepherd, well, I would speak in platitudes, and I would say only nice things and make sure that the cat gets stroked with its fur going the right way. Because the verses say, be kind and patient and enduring evil. But if it only applies to shepherds, then the sheep can just eat each other up. Get some strong sheep, file their teeth, let them go after the wolves, and then no holds barred. Just big old fight. But when I say it like that, I hope you think, well, that would be inappropriate. And you'd be right. And in saying that would be inappropriate, I think you're agreeing that this has application then for anybody who is speaking the truth. Note our position, and the position of those who are leaders are described here as servants, the Lord's servants. It is from doulos. So if you're fussy about translation like some people, then if you want it to be slaves, the Lord's slave, the Lord's servant, that's who we're talking about. And how much bickering would cease if we remembered that we are slaves of someone else? Just that alone. If more pastors had that printed on their business card, see, I just don't print business cards because then I don't have to think about it at all. No, I joke. But if we just could consciously be remembering that moment by moment when we're in those conversations, I think that would help us, remembering our identity. We are representing someone else. And we're not representing him because we told him that we should. He told us that we should. We're following his instructions as his servants. We have been bought by him and sent by him. We represent him. It's easy to forget that we're not actually speaking for ourselves. And though it may be your avatar connected with your social media accounts, and what you say is something that employers or neighbors are going to see, it is actually what they're going to see about who you claim to represent. His message is important. The slave is not important. We get all in a huff when we start taking ourselves too seriously. We ought to take something seriously, but it is the truth, and it's the Lord. It's not ourselves. And after identifying the Lord's servant, there's some specific instruction for the Lord's servant. He must not be quarrelsome. Or I think the adjective for that, the other adjective is fighty. It's not in the dictionary, but I seem to say it a lot to my kids. So I'm wondering if we could get that approved by some committee. We're not to be fighty. It's wrong to always go around looking for eyes we can stick our fingers in. That is not representing the Lord appropriately, as we are to have nothing to do with foolish controversies. Let's also not be known as those who are just against everything. It is why, and I know it's not specifically mentioned, but think about our current cultural fights. It is why having kids and then loving our kids, not having kids and then always giving them the dirty face look about how loud and annoying they are. It is why having kids and loving kids is a weapon in our day. You try to take more than yourself to Costco. And you see how people look at you and interact. The more, the merrier, the more matter lots of other people around get. It's something even related to marriage. I think marriage is not only this, but it is also a political statement. And the more our culture gets it wrong, the more I want to go to weddings. Now, I didn't grow up thinking that there was anything profitable or redeemable about going to a wedding. I assume at some point I started to think I wanted to have one. But I have been downright giddy the last couple weekends at being invited to participate in a young man and a young woman wanting to commit themselves like image bearers in this current context. And it is not then a downer for the ceremony. It means that the ceremony needs to be even more of a celebration. And it is in the celebration of what God has said is good that we get to say we're not just against everything. We have something better. So when we don't want to be quarrelsome, we'll have something good already too. And then we're going to need to get to the spot where we're correcting opponents. Yes, that's still coming. But if you don't want to be quarrelsome, then stop looking to always find the problem with stuff. It's one of the reasons why cultivating the practice of thankfulness is really big for Christian soldiers who are first thankful. We're most trigger happy to see what God has given that's good. And then compared to what is so good, what we love so much because God gave it to us in his grace, then we see, well, it's not just that God said that this is wrong, which he did, and it is wrong. Yes, that's true. There is actually something better. And we're not Joel Osteen talking about, well, it's just better to think happy, whatever you're doing. No, we actually have something more costly, more valuable, more better. So don't just be quarrelsome. I mean, I admitted last week I was voted most argumentative of my class in high school, and I would fight over whatever it was, and some of the fights I got into were good, but I was known as argumentative, and I have spent enough of my life also being known for being negative. But I mean, I've gotten tired of that. I think I can still see when there are problems, but it's so much better from not just the always being anti, always being against. That's what you're known for. So don't be quarrelsome like that. Instead, Paul's instruction, be kind to everyone. Which that everyone is broad. So that's friend as well as enemy. That's those who agree with us as well as those who don't agree with us. That is the context. That's the fight that we're talking about. Is when we're in the war, when we're in the battle, this is how we're supposed to fight. But we don't actually need to talk about fighting with those who are on our side. We shouldn't be doing that anyway. The benefit of these instructions is when we're talking about the people who are our enemies, the people who are saying that we're wrong, the people who are in disagreement with us. That's part of the everyone that Paul is emphasizing. Believers, we could say immature believers, unbelievers, even Arminians, we need to be kind to. All kinds of specifics we could say. If you really don't know what it means to be kind, just think about the last time someone was unkind to you and don't be like that. Like, sometimes, and I was probably like this, so it's probably what I deserve in some kind of what goes around comes around way. But, you know, be kind to one another. Okay, well, what's that mean? What does it mean to be kind? It's kind of like the lawyer said, well, who is my neighbor? It's a similar sort of question. If you really don't know what it means to be kind, just think about the last time someone was not kind to you. You'll have a place to start. Even if you don't have it fully down. Then, and as I said, this applies specifically to leaders, elders, pastors, but has application for all who speak the truth, be able to teach. So, know your stuff. If you've ever watched like an interview debate on a news station, sometimes people do more harm for their cause by their arguments for it. Like, I used to drive through West Virginia a lot, and there were lots of people that I met in West Virginia, and usually I wouldn't think about having them be the models for hygiene and English grammar. And if we put them into a debate, they might undermine the cause. Christians undermine their cause by not really knowing what they're talking about. So the able to teach includes knowing what we're talking about. Do you know when life starts? Do you know what marriage is? God has answers to both of those that came before anybody ever took the title of doctor. God revealed answers to those kinds of questions. We learn scripture. We can prepare some of our answers. It is why earlier in chapter 2, Paul told Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling or rightly dividing the word of truth. You have your own copy of God's word. There's really no excuse. You can't say, well, I don't have a Bible. And I've never heard my pastor preach a sermon on that, so I don't know. You have a Bible. Read it. Study it. See what it says. It's part of the reason why Peter exhorted his readers in 1 Peter chapter 3. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. We ought to want a wedding. Just again, take an example. We ought to want a wedding and the hopefulness of that wedding, the celebratory parts of that wedding. We ought to want that to provoke an unbeliever to say, why in the world would you make that commitment? Why would you do that? Why don't you just live together? Or why are you limiting yourself to one person? Or any number of other objections that the unbelieving mind might have. We ought to want to provoke that with our celebratory hope, and then we need to give some answers for it. You know, because it's pretty. And they have cake. Well, I mean, you can get a cake for any kind of reason. Then, look at the next piece of the instruction in the approach we're to have. Patiently enduring evil. Like, if I could have accepted the previous ones, this one starts to meddle. Get ready for the attack. When we stand for something, people are likely to strike. The taller you stand, the louder you speak, the more likely you will be treated poorly, whether that's to your face or in letters or emails or behind your backs. We will face trouble and heartache when we speak the truth, no matter how kind we are. Note that this assumes obedience to the first part about being kind to everyone. And when you are kind to everyone, still patiently endure the evil. Not, and if you're kind to everyone, no one will treat you evilly. Expect this kind of backlash. Paul said earlier in this letter, chapter 1, verses 8 and 11 through 12, that preaching and teaching the gospel is something for which he suffered, according to chapter 2, verse 9, even to the point of being bound with chains as a criminal. In chapter 3, verse 12, he said, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That is how they treated Jesus. Will we who are his slaves be treated better? It's a great Spurgeon quote. I didn't put it into my notes, but it's something to the effect of, do we expect to be carried to heaven on the shoulders of applauding people when Jesus carried his own cross to his death? We shouldn't expect better treatment than him. So don't be surprised, but prepare and patiently endure. Don't get irritated, don't be resentful, and don't give up. That's why it's a battle, not recess. Let's go have cultural recess. It's a battle. And then after all of these instructions, which I think we could go all the way back to verse 22, talking about the character and then not engaging in foolish fights. And then even still, starting in verse 24, a whole bunch of qualifications for how to go about it. He gets to the main gist. The beginning of verse 25, correcting opponents in gentleness. The opponents are real. The need for correction is real. It's necessary. It's a time that comes for setting people straight. The word correcting is like training children, providing instruction so that they'll make appropriate decisions, so that they'll do what is right. When Paul said what the word of God is good for at the end of chapter 3, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. When he says preach the word in chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For all of the talk about engaging only in appropriate fights, there is a time to fight. There is a time to correct what's wrong. There's also a certain way to set people straight. Again, verse 24 and the first part of verse 25. The emphasis is kind, patient, gentle, but also truthful. From the word. Kind, patient, gentle. These are things that should mark our defense of the truth, or we're doing disservice to our master. We're to speak truth truthfully in a truthfully accurate, representing kind of way. All three of those things, kind, patient, and gentle, are the opposite of proud. Proud people are not kind because they think they're better and look down on others. Unkind people feel that they have the right to be unkind because they are better. They're more deserving than the other person. Proud people aren't patient because they think they should get what they want when they want it. Proud people aren't gentle because they demand everybody else know how strong they are and refuse to even risk seeming weak. They might think I'm weak if I'm gentle. But that comes from pride. If we were being brutally honest with ourselves and looking back, how many of our fights are due to pride, leading to being unkind or impatient or not gentle, being harsh? Paul's clear. Are we kind in conversation? Are we patient when someone disagrees? Do we treat our enemies and opponents with gentleness? God typically uses quality instruments and discerning instruments, and he also uses kind, patient, gentle instruments. Which leads to the fourth piece of instruction for how we go about fighting the good fight. Number four is trust the right person. This is the last part of verse 25 through verse 26. The most ironic thing is for Christians, and especially if we could acknowledge where most of us are at, Calvinistic. It's ironic for Christians and Calvinistic Christians to get fired up and fight like we're the ones who make the difference. Like the halfway through verse 25. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. We may very well be, and I think we ought to pray to be, the instrument that God uses in the conversations, in the battles that we engage in. But persuasion and changed minds and repentance and maturity are all God products. Our kids will turn out well if God makes that happen. He uses instruments, especially their parents, gives parents instructions for being instruments, but it's got to be God. When we disciple, when we shepherd, any transfer from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light has to be done by God. God's the only one who can get them over from one to the other. He alone can produce those things. When we talk and preach and serve, God may perhaps grant them repentance. That also means he may not. That also means he may not yet. When we freak out, and I have freaked out, it has seemed to me like grabbing their shoulders or their head or neck and shaking might help. But that's not going to do it. And that's not being an instrument like he already said to be. We've got to obey and be ready instruments either way. God may perhaps grant repentance. God may perhaps not grant repentance or not at that time. It's still our hope that he will overcome their resistance even as we're speaking to them. This is an extended quote. I think it's worth sharing in its entirety. It's from John Calvin. He put it this way. Since the conversion of a man is in the hand of God, who knows whether they who today appear to be unteachable shall suddenly be changed by the power of God into other men. Oh, that would be good. That's exactly what we're waiting for. We're talking to them. Today it doesn't look like they're getting anything. And then, boom, God works. Yes, that's what we're waiting for. And he can do it at any time. But there's more of the quote. That wasn't long enough to make you think, why did he say it was long? Okay. Thus, whoever shall consider that repentance is the gift and work of God will cherish more earnest hope, and encouraged by this confidence will bestow more toil and exertion for the instruction of rebels. We should view it thus, that our duty is to be employed in sowing and watering, and while we do this, we must look for the increase from God. Our labors and exertions are thus no advantage in themselves, and yet through the grace of God, they are not fruitless. because we're paying attention to the God who does it and obeying as instruments that he calls us to be. We are to trust the right person, which is not ourselves. That's why I keep calling us the instruments. If you've got flank steak in front of you on your plate, or filet mignon, or whatever you might use a knife for, it's a lot easier to cut the steak with a knife than your fingernail. So we say that the knife cut the steak, but ultimately it's the one who's holding the knife that's doing the cutting. God uses particular kinds of instruments, but he's the one who's doing the work. We trust him. And then note the order, and I brought this out in the exhortation to confession already, but most of the time we think that if we can convince someone of the truth, then they will repent. I don't know, let me make a crazy comment. Most parachurch organizations that exist, how do you like that? Most parachurch organizations that exist in practice believing that if they could get the right information out, that would necessarily bring change. And that's just not how it works. This isn't saying we don't need apologetics. It isn't saying we don't need truth. It is saying that our proofs and our airtight arguments, you've got some family member somewhere, near or far, who you're like, but I asked him the question. How does he still not get it? You honed that question, you turned that milk into cheese. You were pounding on it so much. And yet they don't bite. Why is that? Paul flips that argument on its head and says it's the other way around. The primary problem people have is not an information problem, not enough or incorrect information. The problem is their sin. The problem is sinful pride in their heart that blinds them to the truth. It is only after God grants repentance, then they can see the truth for the first time. If I wanted to persuade a blind person that the colors he was using were making a mess, what should I do first? Talk to him about color theory? Show him a better looking painting that used different colors? What would get that blind person to see the error of their painting? Not being blind anymore. Now, once they're not blind anymore, it's amazing how many things opened up. Oh, right. Spiritual doctrinal issues start in the heart, not in the head. Besides, the situation is way worse than we think anyway. Especially in like these cultural interchanges that we may have opportunity to have. Especially when dealing with an unbeliever. You're tweeting at an unbelieving senator. You're engaging an unbelieving coworker. It's way worse than that they don't know their Bibles. Look at what Paul says. They may escape from the snare of the devil, having been captured by him to do his will. They're not spiritually Switzerland either. Jim used that analogy in his prayer. We're not dealing with neutral, morally innocent opponents. We are dealing with slaves of Satan. There's the Lord's slaves, and there are the dragon's slaves. It's almost like that goes back to the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It's almost like we could see a connection between Genesis 3 and here. Do we really think we're going to outsmart the devil? Here was your shot in the Garden of Eden. Let's say even before the sin nature had come in. It was Adam, Eve, the serpent, and you. And you and the serpent had your shots to try to get Eve to go one way or the other. Do you really think you win that? I mean, I'm smiling because we talk a big game about the devil, and there is a sense in which we want to make him mad through righteousness, but we're not going to make him mad through thinking we can beat him on our own. You could, for what it's worth, read an adaptation of that kind of idea, trying to persuade Eve, two different sides trying to persuade Eve. You could actually read about that in Paralandra, which is C.S. Lewis's second book in the Space Trilogy, and that those words even are coming out of my mouth is kind of funny to think about, but it's a fictional idea. Point is, we're not going to defeat him. He is not overwhelmed by our clever alliterated outline. Satan starts sweating when he sees us starting to walk somebody down the Romans Road. Oh, man, he pulled out the Romans Road again. Oh, the four spiritual laws, what am I going to do with that? This person has been through evangelism explosion. I am toast. This person owns every book on creational apologetics that there is. What are we going to do? Like he's not disturbed by that. The fight is out of our league. The fight that God calls us into is out of our league. God typically uses trusting and dependent instruments. And of course, that's why he gets the glory, not our abilities. By the way, this is why we pray. The implications of a more Calvinistic understanding, even of God granting repentance, that leading to a knowledge of the truth, that's why we pray. J.I. Packer put it like this in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. He said this: you pray for the conversion of others. In what terms now do you intercede for them? Do you limit yourself to asking that God will bring them to a point where they can save themselves independently of him? Lord, please get their free will to a tipping point where then their free will choose to want to be a Christian. Which even then isn't that kind of unfair? Shouldn't he, not be able to do anything? If we really thought that it was totally up to the person and then God responded to their choice, then we wouldn't pray for anybody's salvation. How can you do that consistently? You'd need to pray to the person, not to God to do something in the person. You pray, you want God to do something, then you are more Calvinistic than you might otherwise want to admit. J.I. Packer says, do you limit yourself to asking that God will bring them to a point where they can save themselves independently of him? I do not think you do. I think that what you do is pray in categorical terms that God will quite simply and decisively save them. That he will open the eyes of their understanding, soften their hearts, renew their natures, and move their wills to receive the Savior. On the next page, he continues, what is true is that all Christians believe in divine sovereignty, but some are not aware that they do, and mistakenly imagine and insist that they reject it. The irony of the situation, however, is that when we ask how the two sides pray, it becomes apparent that those who profess to deny God's sovereignty really believe in it just as strongly as those who affirm it. If 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26 is true, that God grants repentance leading to a knowledge of truth, then that's what we're praying, that God would grant repentance. Not that they would realize in themselves that that's what they need, though it might seem like that to them in the moment We know it's God who brings that about as he works in their hearts. So is this approach that Paul mentions in this paragraph, becoming instruments like Paul describes, is this something that will really work? Well, it will really work if God wants it to. We're not going to persuade God to work for him to do things by disobeying what he has called us to do. I don't think this approach will work, God, so will you please work? No, it's God will work, and this is how he told us he wants us to work. And this is, admittedly, a worst-case scenario. Sometimes we're just talking with a brother in Christ, a good friend who disagrees. But don't we suppose, arguing from the greater to the lesser, that if we're supposed to be kind, patient, and gentle with those who are still captives of our chief enemy, that we should probably be kind, patient, and gentle with those who are servants like us? Yeah, we should be. What we believe is important. The truth that we have and know is important. We should know and speak accurate theology, but also we should speak that theology in a way that is consistent with that truth. Our Lord has given us his truth. That truth includes instruction on the right attitude and approach in communicating his truth. We undermine him and our credibility, our platform, when we are unrighteous and even when we are arrogant in our fighting. We cripple our credibility when we're proud. So it is an issue of character. This fighting the good fight is an issue of character. Cultivate the right character. In the middle of the fight, we can be tempted to get distracted. So this fight takes discernment. Pick the right battles. It requires a certain attitude and approach. Let's fight the right way, and it takes faith. We need to be trusting the right person, and he is still sovereign. Let us not trust ourselves. Let us instead humble ourselves, follow Jesus' example, and let God work through us. He alone has the power to grant repentance and bring life out of death, bring slaves of sin and the ancient dragon, bring them into his kingdom and adopt them as sons and daughters. That's our hope, and we're supposed to fight for it. Father, thanks for our opportunity to get this instruction. Even though we ideally were already dealing with our own sin earlier in the service, if there's still sin, or if our working through 2 Timothy 2 has convicted us of more, help us to get rid of that, to be clean soldiers, ready soldiers. Grant us repentance so that we would see more and more of the truth and then be faithful representatives of it. Now is a good time to know the truth. Now is a necessary time to declare that truth. And we are praying that you will make great changes around us, and we'll give you the glory for it. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, you are invited to stand. And as we typically do at this time, we will bring forward our corporate offering while we sing. And then after that, we'll take our time around the Lord's table. We can and ought to be thankful for, to God for the work of the Center for Medical Progress and their exposure of Planned Parenthood. Many Christians have been fighting for the unborn for decades, and the calloused nature shown in the recently released videos have spread a sickening feeling. We can be thankful to God for spreading a sickening feeling that is sickening. May the Lord grant our nation repentance before another boy or another girl is killed. Christians have hope that righteousness will prevail, because another son was murdered. His limbs and organs weren't harvested for profit, but his life was sold for silver. His calvarium wasn't crushed, but it was pierced with thorns. Forceps did not pull him apart, but other men did force his arms into a killing position. Calloused men mocked and gambled for his clothes before making sure that he was dead, and yet he was more innocent than any aborted baby. Isaiah prophesied about this son. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. He was despised and rejected as one from whom men hide their faces. He was cut off out of the land of the living. He was barely recognizable, but in his death, we are redeemed. We have struggled to find adjectives appropriate to describe the unbelievable killing and marketing of our own nation's children. It is the same adjectives that would struggle to carry the injustice done to our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it was his willing endurance of oppression and slaughter that saves us and gives us hope in the midst of whatever senseless evil we see. Those who have crushed little children to death can be forgiven because Christ was crushed for iniquities. Those guilty of murder can be declared justified because a guiltless man was murdered as an offering. Jesus is our hope of life, and he is the life we announce for the sake of spreading hope in our culture of death. The good news is good for such a time as this. This is why the good news is so good. We are not innocent. We are just as guilty of killing Christ because of our sin. The forgiveness he offers is for us who believe. We eat and drink the symbols of the chastisement that we deserved that bring us peace. So it is a reason to rejoice. It is a reason to have hope. It's a reason to do it together. Go ahead and stand. If you are a Christian, the forgiveness that is offered to you because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have accepted that. God has granted repentance. You have come to that knowledge of the truth. Then this is a meal we invite you to share. If you happen to be visiting with us, as we sing, we'll come down the center aisle, get a piece of bread and a cup, and go back around the outside. And then we'll eat and drink together when we're finished singing. Go ahead and come forward. The danger we face is real because the devil is real. The devil will not be shot by a dentist, no matter how much he pays. The deliverance we expect is also real, though we suffer in the meantime. But the deliverance we expect is real because dominion belongs to our God. So as you go, resist the roaring lion and instead trust the redeeming lion of the tribe of Judah. One roars about seeking prey to devour. The other is our Lord. The evil one has captured men, but he will be defeated. Go and fight the good fight. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.